We take up our reading again from Matthew's Gospel in the 24th chapter. If you're using a Pew Bible, the reading is on page 972, where it begins there. This morning we'll read beginning at verse 15 and read on through verse 35, and we'll be looking especially at the section from verse 29 through 35. So give your attention now, please, to the reading of God's Word beginning at verse 15 of Matthew 24. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And here ends the reading of God's Word. So if you were to go online to a website called Jesus.org and you were to click on news, what would you expect to find? Well, much of the American Evangelical Church would expect to find signs of the times to be the news of the world. They would expect to find what is happening in the state of Israel and the Palestinian territories, for example, to be the news at Jesus.org. They expect to find events that will have hyperlinks from the newspaper to verses in the Revelation or to verses in Ezekiel or to Daniel. And in the past, these have included all kinds of fantasies about the Soviet bear coming down from the north, about Mussolini rising up. If you go further back, about Napoleon, and it goes on. Now, how about Matthew 24? If you go to the Matthew 24 page and you click on news, what do you get? You get a prophetic word. A prophetic word. And what does a prophetic word look like? It's a prediction about something that is soon to be fulfilled. And it's a prediction about a divine event to come at a future and undisclosed time. And when the close-up event is fulfilled, it is a confirmation that the long-term event will also be fulfilled. And as we read Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. And as we read Old Testament prophecies, we find that this is the pattern. Jesus is a prophet, as well as being a priest and a king. And here in Matthew 24, Jesus is speaking as a prophet. It is a prophetic word. The word of God is ultimately concerned with the future doings of one man only, the man Christ Jesus. Yes, I know that the Bible mentions antichrists. The Bible mentions a mysterious man of sin. The Bible mentions the devil and his organization. But the whole Bible, not just the Old Testament, the New Testament too, centers on Jesus Christ. And if we turn to the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is what the book is really called, if we turn to that revelation, we find Jesus Christ revealed there. We find him revealed in might and in glory. And we find his angels very busy carrying out the ministry that he commands them to accomplish. We also find the devil and his monstrous servants, but we find them defeated and ultimately destroyed. And on earth, we see a church, and the church is weak, and the church is persecuted, but the church is always sustained and defended by her Lord in heaven. And at the end, the church in glory comes down to earth, and the church militant enters in, and the eternal reign of peace is established. And this is exactly what you find in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. Jesus is consistent in his teaching. The Bible is consistent in his teaching. The Bible surely condemns wicked rulers, but it does not make specific statements about Nero, about Hitler, about communism, about Arafat and Sharon, about the Knesset, or about what the U.S. President or Congress or the U.N. think about Israel. Today on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem sits a different sort of abomination, on a site where the false prophet Muhammad was supposed to ascend into heaven. And this is more significant than the policies of any nation states in our world today. In Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus is teaching his disciples privately. They came to him in verse 3 and privately asked him a couple of questions. And he's answering them. And if you remember when we looked last week at the verses 15 through 28, he talked about the coming of the destruction of the temple. And the destruction of the temple echoes the past. It echoes a prophecy that was made in Daniel's book about the destruction and desecration of the temple that happened in the intertestamental period. But now the temple itself is going to be desecrated again, and it becomes a type of what is to come. Jesus, in all of his answers through chapter 24, brings together the two questions that the disciples ask. Tell us, when will these things be, about the destruction of the temple, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus teaches about great tribulation in verse 21. He teaches about the place of the elect in God's plan in verse 22. And the elect is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. He teaches about the panic of the church when things in verse 23 and following go really bad and people are looking for Jesus everywhere. And it is not yet the time of his coming. And then at the end of that passage in verses 27 and 28, he talks about when he does come and how visible his coming is and how there will be no doubt about what is happening here. And he goes on then in the passage before us this morning in verse 29, speaking about what happens immediately in those days. And first, we need to ask, what are those days? Immediately after the tribulation of those days, a lot of amazing and frightening things are going to happen. What is those days? Well, he's been talking about the fall of the temple from verses 15 on. And then he moved to the matter of his coming at the end of that section in verse 27. We have to remember that all of this teaching is before his crucifixion. It's before his resurrection and ascension. And it's before the apostles received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. This is prophetic discourse answering two questions, one about the temple and one about the second coming. And in between the desecration of the temple in verse 15 and the unmistakable coming of Christ in verse 27, Jesus speaks in verse 21 about great tribulation. And that expression is interpreted most commonly, as I have done in the sermon I preached last week, with respect to the destruction of the temple and the slaughter of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And that desecration and fall of the temple was a sign that also points forward to the very end when Christ returns. It's part of what Jesus labels back in verse 8 of chapter 24, the beginning of birth pains that the church is going to go through. And so in the same way, the tribulation that Jesus speaks about in verse 21 is also a sign that points forward. It's a sign that points forward to the tribulation that the church will endure at different times. Not just the Jews in Jerusalem, but the tribulation that he mentioned in verse 9. The tribulation where they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Now in verse 29, when he speaks about the tribulation of those days, I believe he's making a reference to that statement in verse 9 about the kind of tribulation that the church will endure all through the period between his ascension and his coming. And verse 21 is a particular exemplar of that tribulation. The tribulation of the church continues. It's a steady thing all through the period between Christ's ascension and his return, because the church is in conflict. The church is always in conflict with the world. The church is always in conflict with the devil. The church is always being assaulted. There is no escape from it except to stop being the church. When the church accommodates to the world leaves her alone. When the church accommodates to the devil, he lightens up a little bit. But whenever the church is the church, she's under attack. She's under tribulation. In verse 13, Jesus had talked about, "He who endures to the end shall be saved. He who perseveres, who remains faithful, he who is kept by the Lord to the end will be saved." When Jesus speaks to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, he says to the church of Philadelphia, "Because you have kept my command to persevere." Notice, "you have kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." When Jesus in verse 28 speaks about the tribulation of those days, what I think he's doing is he is packaging into one bundle all of the arrows of persecution and martyrdom that the church is to undergo, and he's presenting it as a single event. It's a prophetic image. The bundle of afflictions of the church is looked at collectively. And it is one of the signs of his coming, he said, when they asked, "When will be the sign of your coming?" One of the signs is that the church will go through tribulation. When the church is under tribulation, it's one of the signs that the Lord will surely come. It's not out of control. And between his departure and his return, every one of those shafts that is bundled in that bundle of tribulation will certainly fly at the church. And here Jesus packs them prophetically into one bundle in order to teach. And he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, immediately, it will happen suddenly. It will happen exactly on schedule. There will be no delay when the appointed time has come. And that's what the sense of the adverb immediately is. And whatever your understanding of those days, whatever your understanding may be of when that event itself will take place, it will be closely followed immediately after those days. Interpreters give us a number of choices here. Immediately after the tribulation of those days refers to the fall of the temple in AD 70. This is called the preterist reading. And what Jesus would be teaching here under that reading is that immediately after the days when the temple fell, Jesus actually returned. And this generation in verse 34 were the men who were living at the time that Jesus spoke these very words. Now, there's a problem with this reading, and that is that the passage, taken as a whole, most naturally teaches that there is a long period of time to pass between this discourse of Jesus on the Mount of Olives and his return. You might remember back in verse 7, he speaks about what looks like a long period of history, nations rising against nations, kingdoms against kingdoms. When he talks about the beginning of labor pains, the beginning, there is still more to come. There is a birth to come, but it's yet to come after the period of labor. And in verse 14, he's very explicit that he says that the gospel must be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations before the end comes. So the reading that sees verse 29 as referring only to the fall of the temple, and then somehow the sign of the Son of Man appears after the darkening of the heavens, leaves us in doubt about what to do with the rest of the passage. Another interpretation sees the immediately after the tribulation of those days as something that is yet to be fulfilled, that it describes what will happen at the end when Christ comes to judge the kingdoms of the world. And if we read it that way, then we have to take verse 34, where he speaks about this generation, to refer to more than the men who were actually living at the time that Jesus spoke these words. And here, the interpreters give us a number of different possibilities. Hendrickson, for example, believes that when Jesus says that this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place, he's referring to the Jews. That though the Jews rejected the Messiah, and though the temple is desecrated and then removed, and though Jerusalem is slaughtered, yet the Jews will endure, and they will continue to be alive all the way until the day that Christ returns. A more ancient commentator, Chrysostom, interprets this generation to be a reference to the faithful, a reference to those that Jesus speaks about in verse 13, those who endure to the end and are saved. It is the church will not be persecuted to extinction under Chrysostom's reading. Others see it as an even more general reference, a reference to all of humanity, this generation being people in general, that humanity will not be wiped out in spite of all the horrors that are listed here in the discourse. Well, there are many difficulties with all of these interpretations. I listed some of the difficulties with the preterist reading that sees all of this as being fulfilled at the time of 70 AD when the temple fell. If the generation refers to Jesus' contemporaries, then we are led to interpret all of these signs that we read this morning at verse 29 and following allegorically. We think about the spiritual darkness of Jerusalem by the image of the sun being dark and then the moon not giving its light. And this is what interpreters who take this stand are led to. They come up with a very allegorical reading of the passage. Or else they consider that all of these events actually refer to, as a package, the resurrection, ascension of Christ, and the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost. You might remember that the description in verse 29 does echo what we read in Acts chapter 2 as the prophecy of Joel being fulfilled there. Or the events refer only to the destruction of the temple as far as verse 35, and then beginning at verse 36, Jesus would be talking about the second coming. And as I said to you as I began this series of sermons, you're probably going to be left with some questions at the end, because all of the interpreters are left with some questions at the end. But my best understanding is that this generation in verse 34 is paralleled with heaven and earth in verse 35. And I take it then as a reference not only to the contemporary hearers of Christ, who are the apostles right before him on the Mount of Olives, and not only as a reference to the Jews. I prefer to take this, as Chrysostom does, as a reference to the faithful. When Jesus says, "I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." He's talking about the faithful on the earth. And I see this as an echo of verse 13 that says that he who endures to the end will be saved. The church will be triumphant over its enemies. The persecution, the tribulation, the treachery that he refers to in the church in verses 10 and 11 and 12 that we looked at earlier, the devil himself will not be able to overcome the church. The gates of death will not prevail against the church. The generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Now, every view has its difficulties, and this view has difficulties also, but I don't think any more than the others. And it fits in with the teaching of the rest of the New Testament. And I think that if you look at the parallel in Luke, you'll see that this is the suggested reading. In Luke chapter 21 at verse 32, we read, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly." Jesus there is clearly addressing himself not simply to his apostles, but to the believers who are to come after them. And he is teaching there what he is going to go on to teach in the last part of chapter 24 and all through chapter 25, that the consequence of this teaching, however we understand it, is that we are to be prepared at all times for the return of the Lord. We will see it. He will come, and we must be prepared. Now, he talks about heavenly signs. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And one key to understanding the language of Jesus here is to note that what he's doing is he is making a very condensed reference to a whole set of Old Testament prophecies. Just as he bundled together the arrows of tribulation and talks about the tribulation of those days, so here he's bundling together the God's arrows of judgment that are to fall upon the earth. And in the handout, I've given you a list of some of these prophecies. I'll just read a few as examples so you can see the parallels. In Isaiah 13, at verse 10, we read, "For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going, and the moon will not cause its light to shine." And this is to occur when God comes in judgment against Babylon. In Isaiah 34, verse 4, we read, "All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine, and as fruit falling from a fig tree." This is a passage where God speaks about his judgment on all nations, and specifically on Edom. In Ezekiel 32:7, God speaks about judgment against Egypt. And there we read, "When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light." And Joel chapter 2, verse 2 speaks about judgment coming upon Israel. And we read about a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains, where the sun and the moon grow dark and the stars diminish their brightness. And the readings go on this way. As you can see, that these are references to a day when God comes in judgment. Zephaniah 1, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. When the arrows of the Lord come upon the earth in judgment, this is the prophetic picture given to us of what the nations experience. And Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, immediately the sky itself will signal to all men that something very unusual, something unique is now underway. It won't be an ordinary cloudy day as today is. It'll be something much deeper and darker than that. And the event that is to come is not the darkening of the sky itself. The event is yet to follow. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. It suggests that the spiritual realm itself will be affected. Not just the earth, the world we live in, and the visible heavens. The events here take place in heaven as well as on earth. And the whole book of Revelation, again, makes this very plain that there is an enormous battle going on in the heavens. And that battle is also being carried out on the earth. And so the darkening of the sky, the shaking of the powers, is, as it were, the dimming of the house lights. And you're sitting there and the house lights go down and you know that something is about to happen. And on this day, we will all know that something is about to happen on the stage of world history. And he goes on, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. The spotlight comes on, and it appears very brightly in that same heaven that's been darkened. What was darkened is now stabbed by a visible sign that no one can miss. It's like one of those giant spotlights, only this one is so bright that we learn all of the tribes of the earth can see it. The ancient commentators thought that this was a giant cross, but there's nothing in the text that suggests it. The sign, it seems, is the Son of Man himself who appears. And this is the sign that the end has come. This is the final answer to the question of the apostles, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And the sign of his coming will be the Son of Man. The Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And the closest reference to this in the Old Testament is a prophecy in Daniel chapter 7. But there in Daniel chapter 7, we see the Son of Man coming on the clouds, approaching the throne of the Almighty in order to receive authority over all the nations. And it is a reference to Christ's session after his ascension. He ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of God. And that's what that vision in Daniel is about. Here, the sign is clearly about his coming into the world at the end of the age, because the angels are coming for the harvest, the final harvest. And if you turn a couple pages to Matthew chapter 26, verse 64, you'll see Christ making reference to this as he speaks to the high priest. He says, "It is as you said." In other words, yes, I am the Christ. "Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, this is after his session, and now he is coming. And in this reference in Matthew 26:64, Jesus is bringing together his session and the second coming. And this is the key to understanding what he is saying here in chapter 24 and verse 30. And you'll notice that this is a global manifestation of the glory of Christ. Everyone will mourn. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. And when you mourn, it is because you're in the presence of death. You've been afflicted by a death that's near to you. And again, this is the prophetic word that is fulfilled from Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, where God says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. The verse Jesus teaches is that all the tribes of the earth will mourn. The reference is even broader than that reference in Zechariah. It's echoed in Revelation chapter 1 in verse 7, where we read, behold, he's coming with clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Remember what Jesus said in verse 14. All this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. The knowledge of Christ will be present everywhere before this day when he appears in the heavens on the clouds in glory. And everyone will be aware of what is going on and will instantly understand what is happening. And you see how, brothers and sisters, from this anticipation, how we understand how imperative it is for Christians to go out into all the world with the message of the gospel. How imperative it is to see these things fulfilled. We need to go and reach all of the nations of the world, because the end will come after the gospel is preached to all the nations. And at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus is going to send out these very apostles who are sitting with him on the Mount of Olives, listening to this discourse, to go out and disciple all the nations. And that imperative is there, and it is laid upon us in our own generation. It is a call to each of us to consider what is our part in bringing the gospel to all the nations. What is your part? What is your part? Has the Lord called you to go and to take the gospel somewhere? Has it been something that's been on your mind, but you've left it at the back because you're not sure? You're not sure that the time is right. You're not sure that you're willing to make the sacrifices that are necessary to take the gospel somewhere. You're not certain yet about that call. Is that you? If so, I urge you to pray about it in light of what Jesus is saying here, in light of that missionary imperative that's throughout this passage. How very needy the world is to hear the gospel of Christ. And I urge you, praying about this, to speak to the church and make known what the Lord might have put on your heart. And if the Lord has not called you somewhere else to bring the gospel, then what are you doing to pray for those who are out there? What are you doing to support them? What are we doing as a church together as we give funds to our foreign mission board, as we pray for some of the missionaries that we know? We have to understand that this is vital work. It's not just a little thing, praying for some brethren that we think about once in a while. It's vital. It's vital. This will have to be done before the Lord returns. It is part of his plan and part of his design. And I lay that before you and urge you to be prayerful about this missionary imperative. And all the tribes of the earth will see. Consider, brothers and sisters, that no earthly ruler can ever fulfill this vision. No matter how powerful he is, no matter how mighty he makes himself before mankind, no earthly ruler could ever fulfill what we see depicted here in verse 30. Because a man can appear very mighty in front of a small group. He can present himself as a great leader, a great dictator, a great military chief. He can present himself as the Wizard of Oz even. But you know, when the man is lifted up into the heavens in a balloon or in an aircraft, he becomes a very small dot lost in the vast expanse of God's heaven. But this is not the picture in verse 30. The picture in verse 30 is that they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. There's no special aircraft. There's no space shuttle here. He's coming on the clouds. And again, this is prophetic language. The clouds are dark. They're threatening storm clouds of heaven coming over the earth. The sky has been darkened. The glory is above. The glory is above the clouds. The darkness is below. It's a picture that we have in Psalm 97. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. The appearance of Christ will be sudden. The appearance of Christ will be global. And the appearance of Christ will be efficacious. It has the power to do what it is designed to do. He's coming with power and great glory to accomplish his will. David prayed toward the temple. He said, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all." Christ is coming on the clouds of heaven, and he is not coming for a consultation with the rulers of the earth. He is not coming to take a survey or a poll about what people think about religion or the afterlife. He's not coming to affirm sexual diversity in his church. He is not coming to proclaim the Virgin Mary as co-redemptrix. He is not coming to plead with people, his heart breaking because they won't believe in him. He came once as the Redeemer, and he comes the second time as the King and the Judge of all the earth. And he will judge according to the law and the gospel, not according to the traditions of men and according to the corrupt practices of the many tribes of the earth. That glory will be visible to all, and the power will be revealed by his acts. He will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. You know, this is the retinue of Christ. When our rulers of the earth travel, they have many bodyguards and they have servants that run to and fro and do their will. Christ doesn't need a heavenly secret service to protect him, but he comes with his servants, and his servants have come to do his will. And the trumpet sounds. And in the scripture, the trumpet announces two things. It announces war, and it announces God's great redemptive acts. The trumpet announced war at the fall of Jericho, for example, and the trumpet announced the Jubilee, the day of freedom for God's people. Those are the purposes of the trumpet. The trumpet represents the voice of the Lord. On Mount Sinai, they heard the voice of the Lord as a loud trumpet, and they were terrified. And today still, the voice of the Lord comes that way. Revelation 1, verse 10, John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." And the trumpet sounds, and the angels have a very important job to do. The angels have a job that will affect all of you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and who persevere to the end and remain faithful to the Lord to the very end. Because he is sending the angels to gather together the elect. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Our dispensationalist brothers see in this text the secret rapture, that Jesus is descending and gathering together the elect, and he's whisking them off to safety while tribulation falls on the earth. Beloved, there's nothing secret about this. Secrets are whispered. This act is shouted. This is something that is announced with a trumpet. Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." And here is the manifestation of his power and great glory. The season is almost upon us, brothers and sisters. In Luke 21, we read, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near." And then he spoke to them the parable about the fig tree here. This is the second parable about a fig tree. The first parable was in verse 20, in chapter 21 and verses 18 and following, where he taught us by the fig tree that bore no fruit, that when the church is fruitless, God causes it to wither and it dies. It proves by its barrenness that it is no church at all. This parable of the fig tree teaches us that we can anticipate the Lord's return in the same way that we can anticipate summer. And aren't we anticipating summer today as we sit with our coats on? We see the trees outside announcing that summer is close, don't we? The trees are in bloom. The leaves are beginning to come out. And when we see that, we know it's not announcing fall. It's not announcing winter. It's announcing that summer is near. And so it is. These seasons are signs. From the very beginning, God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs, for seasons, for days and years." And the trees respond to these signs. And Jesus said, so should you. We are in the last days. We are in the final season before the Lord returns. He says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." The word of Christ will endure and last even when the seasons have ended. But this season is near. Paul tells the Thessalonians, "Concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." And this is as close as we can get to the time of Christ's return. Not a date, not a time of the year, but a specific divine season that he's going to go on and mention in verse 33. "Of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." But this season comes just as surely as summer comes, because God ordains both these seasons, the season of summer and the season of the coming of the Son of Man. The signs are subtle, but they can be observed. Mankind will continue in barbaric acts of war. There will be famines and earthquakes. There will be the persecution of Christians. There will be false prophets and teachers. The church will weaken in her love and faithfulness. There will be false Christs. The temple will be desecrated and destroyed. All these things will take place, and the gospel will be preached to all the nations. The coming of Christ will follow, and it will not be missed. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. This Paul writes to the Thessalonians. He didn't have a preterist reading. He knew that the day was coming, but it had not yet come. And he tells Timothy to shun profane and idle babblings. for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. The resurrection of Christ is past, but the resurrection of the faithful is yet to come, because the sign of the Son of Man has not yet appeared in the heavens. But the season is close. The season is soon upon us. Just as the fig tree and the blooming trees on Antrim Street announce that summer is near. And are you ready for that season? You're probably getting ready for the summer season. I know our teenage daughters are getting ready for the summer seasons. We've pulled out the sandals already. We're looking for the sunscreen. We're checking to make sure that the bathing suit still fits. And if not, we're going to get another one. We all prepare for the summer. Beloved, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted. The Lord planted you. Are you ready to be plucked? Are you ready to be gathered up in the great harvest by the Lord's angels? This is the season of preparation. And preparation requires on our parts repentance and faith. This is all we can do to prepare, is to repent of our sins, to repent of our unbelief, and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, believe in Him, and put our trust in Him, that when we see all these terrifying signs, we will know that it is the day of freedom and life for us, not the day of judgment and death. This is the season of preparation, repentance and faith, and then growing in repentance and faith through the means of grace which Christ has instituted. When Christ calls for you, will you be ready? If Christ calls you today, are you ready? Are you repentant? Have you placed all of your confidence on Him, not on your theology, not on your works, not on your tradition, not on your ancestors, but on Christ? Be prepared. Exercise repentance. Put your faith on Christ. Even a mustard seed of faith, if it's placed on the one who is coming with power and great glory, is an assurance that you will be gathered by the angels into His eternal kingdom. When the time comes for you to die, are you sure that you are headed to heaven? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? I urge you, be prepared. The season is close by, just as close as summer is. And some of you, I'm afraid, take too lightly the importance of the means of grace. Some of you take too lightly the importance of the Church of Jesus Christ. Some Christians easily miss worship, skip the sacraments, don't spend time in fellowship with the saints, don't engage in service to the body, don't sanctify the Lord's Day. They think that a private devotional time is all they need to be prepared for that season. If that was all we needed, that's what the Lord would have told us to do, beloved. But the Lord has told us to do a lot more than that. He's told us to not neglect our assembling together on the Lord's Day. He's told us to serve one another and serve Him together. He's told us to not neglect the preaching and the hearing of the Word. He's told us to remember Him through the sacraments. If you do not want to be gathered together with the saints on the Lord's Day now, can you really anticipate being gathered with the saints on the day of the Lord? Why should Christ gather you in if you refuse His invitation to gather yourself in during this season of preparation? How do you stand when the devil tempts you if you're off on your own? How do you tame the flesh when it is in a fever pitch, hot with sin, if you don't have brothers and sisters that you can call on for prayer and help? How do you resist conforming yourself to the world if your fellowship is with the world rather than with the saints? How will you endure persecution when it comes? Or will you try to quietly slip out the back door and take the tea somewhere else? The church is provided for all of us to be able to endure to the end. The Westminster Confession of Faith states that out of the church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. This was the testimony of the ancient fathers of the church also. Christ is about to send his apostles into the world to gather the church. This is where Matthew's gospel goes to. And the mission will continue through the church, through the preachers that follow the apostles, to gather the church in every generation until his return. When we flee to Christ, we must flee to his church. There is no other way. And some of you take this season seriously, and you keep your hearts fixed on the Lord, and you participate in the ministry of his church, and you make good and faithful use of the means of grace. And by your assembling together on the Lord's Day, you're testifying that you look forward to that great gathering on the day of the Lord and of being with Christ forever. And may your hearts be established in comfort and in the hope of the gospel all the days of your life until you see your hopes become reality on the day that Christ has appointed for you. Beloved, let's not take lightly the warnings and the prophecies of the Lord in these two chapters of Matthew's gospel. There are things hard to understand here, just as there are things hard to understand in Paul's writings. But the message is clear. The message is crystal clear. The Lord is coming. He will send his angels. And learn the parable of the fig tree to be prepared. His word will never pass away. All will be accomplished according to his faithfulness. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the hope of redemption that you have filled our souls with, knowing that you are a Lord who is absent from us in body, but present in spirit, and that one day you will visibly and bodily appear, and you will then on that day fulfill the last of every one of your good promises to us. Grant us, O Lord, that we would be faithful. Grant us that we would endure to the end and be saved. Grant us, O God, that we would, in this time of preparation in the last days, fix our hearts on heaven, that we would place in heaven our treasures, that we would look to see the glory of the gospel spread among the nations, spread among our families and our neighbors and our workplaces. Grant, O Lord, that we would not be deceived by false teachers and false prophets, that we would never be taken up by false Christs, but that we would wait for the one from heaven who has come and who died laying down his life for us, and who rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven, and whom we await on that day when he will rise up from his throne and come back to take what is his. We pray, O Lord, until that day, that we might glorify you in all that we do, enjoying your fellowship through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.